This morning's scripture reading will come from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1 through 3. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?"
Good morning, everyone.
We're going to take a few minutes of your time to share something very exciting. We're going to make an announcement
and make a big deal out of this because it is a big deal. In 1 month's time from now, on March 17th, there will be the first, I think it's the first ever, congregation-wide Bible Bowl. So if you remember from the end of the year at the seminar that the elders conducted at the end of 2018, we decided that this year we were going to read through our New Testament once every quarter. And to commemorate that reading, we were going to have a Bible Bowl at the end of each quarter to break up the sections of the New Testament and have a little bit of fellowship with one another. So the first Bible Bowl is going to be centered around the Gospels. And we have decided that the best way to kind of to create a controlled amount of material that is both challenging and manageable is we're going to focus this first Bible Bowl on the parables of Luke. So on March 17th, there will be a Bible Bowl that is congregation-wide on the parables of Luke. Now, the way we're going to construct this is that there will be a team of four that will be comprised from each of the gate groups. So hopefully you will be hearing more from your gate group leaders over the course of the next several weeks. There is a handout on the table right out here in the foyer that has a brief study guide and also has some of the rules that we're going to be observing for this Bible Bowl. So the parables of Luke are outlined right here. You will see that you essentially need to study the book of Luke because it is full of parables. But the specific passages are listed there if you want to just study those specific verses. So we hope that in your gate groups, one of the things we want to encourage that you create a diverse team. So in terms of gender and age, and you know, we want there to be young folks and men and women and older folks. Because we want this to be a collaborative effort, and this is fellowship. So there will be four teams. We're going to do it at the afternoon service on March 17th. We're going to do it at the 1:30 p.m. service. And each Bible Bowl will consist of 20 questions. All the questions will come from the New King James Version. We're working on those questions right now. The elders will serve as judges for any discrepancies or differences of opinions, and so no one is going to be able to get mad at me or anyone else. You will take that up with the elders. And most importantly, it is a privilege to read and to study God's Word. Let's remember that. And I appreciate the eldership for setting aside this time for us to challenge ourselves. That being said, it is not necessarily about winning. It is about having fun. How does that sound, Greg? Is that good? Did that work all right, Greg? There are a few folks that need that reminder a little bit more than others. We are going to have fun. You should try to win. You absolutely should try to win. You should try to know your Bible better than anyone on the entire earth. But this is a privilege to be able to come together with the saints at Avondale to challenge ourselves, to challenge each other, to encourage one another. We hope that within your gate groups you can create study partners, study groups. When you identify who's going to be on the team, help those folks, encourage those folks, make some flashcards if you need to. But I hope that on your way out that you will stop by, pick up a flyer. We will be sending this out on Realm as well, so you will be able to get this in a PDF version on Realm. But look for more information from your gate group leaders and begin to pray for this effort and begin studying. So we look forward to this. Thank you all very much. March 17th is going to be a lot of fun.
Good morning. It is great to see you here this morning. We are excited about the Bible Bowl. We're looking forward to that. It's not about winning. That's why they keep talking about it. Exactly why they keep talking about it. No wonder you can't hear me.
I'm talking into my belly. The microphone fell down. Hey, how about that? Good morning. You just start from the top. It's not about winning. No. This morning, this sermon is a two-part sermon, actually. And so this morning, we're going to start it this afternoon. We'd invite you back to come and get the rest of it and study with us as we go through the material. Kevin, are you up there? Would you hit that, please, that second slide so we can get the title? Creating Me a Clean Heart. That doesn't come from... The amount of help that is available here is just outstanding. I appreciate that. Thank you, Jason. Creating Me a Clean Heart doesn't come from 2 Samuel 11. It actually comes from Psalm 51, which is the second sermon. Because David is asking God to forgive his sins and to restore him to the place where he once was with the Lord. What we'll talk about this morning is the rise and fall of David, one of the greatest characters in all of the Bible, King David. This afternoon, we'll talk about his redemption. And so the rise and fall and redemption of David. David pleads to God, create in me a clean heart. The background of that plea is where we began reading this morning, 2 Samuel 11. And so to appreciate the psalm, I thought it would be good if we understood what led David to those impassioned pleas that he makes in Psalm 51. And we'll discuss that this afternoon. This morning, the events in 2 Samuel 11 is one of the testaments to the inspiration of the Bible. Because the Bible tells us the truth about even the greatest people in Scripture. It doesn't rewrite the history. Doesn't make people look good if they weren't or if they didn't do something good. Abraham lied about Sarah, and the Bible records that. Peter denied Jesus, and the Bible records that. Saul was a murderer, the Bible records that. And David, arguably the greatest king in Israel, sinned, and he sinned egregiously, and the Bible records that. In some ways, what David did was surprising. If you've read 2 Samuel 11 and you know the events, you'll appreciate that. It's surprising for several reasons. Reason number one would be because of what David had done. We're introduced to David not in 2 Samuel 11. We're actually introduced to David back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And all David did was kill Goliath. And to appreciate the gravity of that, you need only go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 17 and see the events as they unfolded. If you can picture in your mind's eye a war, a battle, a raid, soldiers on each side skilled in war, ready for battle. They have aligned themselves with simply a valley between them. And one man steps forward from the Philistines and he defies the army of Israel. He asks them, "Give me a man so we can fight." The challenge is set forth. "You give me a man from your army, I'll fight him. And if he beats me, we'll serve you. And if I beat him, well, then you'll be our servants." And for a war, that seems like a reasonable thing. In fact, in some ways, it's not a bad idea. Here, the combatant is simply saying, "Let's not let a lot of people die. Let's not all fight, because that'll be a melee and everybody, you know, a lot of people will lose their lives. You give us one, we'll give you one. Whoever wins, that'll be that." Read that chapter, your heart begins to kind of melt as you see Israel cowering. 40 days, he does this. Bully is taking the lunch money of Israel and they are not wanting to fight. In fact, he comes forward every day and screams these words. And every day, Israel steps back and says, "No, thank you." You have to read that to hear of a little boy, a young man coming up just to bring food to his older brothers who are in the war. And he hears it. And when he hears the giant defying the army of Israel, It's almost as if David turned around and said, what's going on here? Did you hear what he said? Did nobody hear him? And David said, I'll fight him. Or you can hear the scurrying around as people begin to tell David that's not a good idea. In fact, the king himself says, "You, that's a man of war from his youth, and you are but a youth who's never been to war. Though we're scared, we're not going to sacrifice our children. So we're not going to let you do that." David said, no. He's defied the army of Israel. He's actually defied the God of Israel. And the God who was with me when I killed a bear, pause, don't you let that just flow over this room. You killed any bears lately? The God who was with me when a lion came and took a lamb out of the flock I was watching, and I went over to the lion and killed him with my hands and took the lamb. That God. Oh, you see, he's defied that God. And for that, I don't need a sword. I just take five rocks, five smooth stones, and I'll go get him. You can hear the giant come forward and say to the king of Israel and his army, really? This is what you're sending me. Shame on all of y'all. You call yourselves men of war, and this is what you do. You send me a child to fight. He begins to tell David what he's going to do. And it just impresses me every single time. The Bible says, and David ran to meet him. You know, it's not long in your reading before you'll find the giant without a head. You see, it's that David in 2 Samuel 11. Why is this surprising? It's surprising because of what David had done. David became a national hero after this. In fact, when they came back from the war, the women chanted, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. A national hero at a young age. That's what David had done. The events in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel are surprising because of David's character. When God was choosing a successor to Saul, he sent Samuel to David's father's house, Jesse. And when Jesse's sons passed before, Samuel was sure, this is him. That's him. He stands head and shoulders above everybody. That must be him. And God said, look not on his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. I've rejected him. Do you have any other sons? We got one. We didn't even bring him in for the showing. And that's him. You begin to read in the Bible, it describes people in certain ways. For instance, in the book of Job, that righteous man who goes through all that suffering, he is described as the greatest man in the East. You know Abraham's description. He is the friend of God. And then there's Moses. God says, I speak to him as face to face. The Hebrew writer says of Moses, he was faithful in all of God's house. And then there's Daniel. Daniel is described as greatly beloved. Ezekiel 14 will describe Noah, Job, and Daniel as righteous men. And for all of the descriptions in the Bible, to my knowledge, there's only one. There's only one person who these words are said about. David was a man after God's own heart. The events in 2 Samuel 11 are surprising because of the character of David. He was chosen specifically because of the character and heart that he possessed. But then thirdly, it's surprising because of David's position. David was the king of Israel, the ruler of God's holy nation, the one in charge of life and death and the conqueror of other nations, the one that Israel looked to for Jehovah and the example to other nations for Jehovah. There's no other nation like Israel. There were no other kings like hers because there was no other God like theirs. It's surprising because of what David did. David didn't miss a service at the tabernacle. David did some of the most egregious things any faithful person has ever done. And they are spelled out in great detail in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David lusted after a woman, verse number 2. David intentionally sent for her, verse number 3. David was told, she is another man's wife, and that didn't stop him. In fact, David knew her family. Verse number 3 says she was the daughter of Elam. Doesn't tell you a whole lot until you read in chapter 15, verse 12 and verse 23 and other passages that Elam is the son of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is David's counselor. In fact, it may be the reason that when Absalom takes over the kingdom, Ahithophel sides with Absalom. Bathsheba is his granddaughter. Uriah, her husband, is one of David's mighty men. David knew. David had sex with her. Verse number 4, Bible says he took her. He laid with her. David got her pregnant. It's not the same thing. Sometimes I hear parents say to suggest to their children, now don't go out here and get pregnant. It's really not the thing you should say to your daughter or your son, go get somebody pregnant. That's not the thing. What you should say is don't go out here having sex without being married. If you don't have sex without getting married, guess what you can't do or call someone else to do? It still works that way, don't it? You just can't fall into pregnancy. David brought her husband home so he could sleep with her. In fact, it's spelled out there in verse 5, 6, 7, 8. It's right there in the text. David did that. And when he didn't, David got him drunk the second time because he didn't do it sober. David then invited him to his house and got him drunk, supposing then he would go home and sleep with his wife so David could then say, "That's your child." Yeah, David did that. David got other people to help him. He wrote a letter to Joab. He enlisted Joab to help murder Uriah. He told him to take him up to a hot battle where there are valiant men fighting. Take him right there. And when you take him there and the fighting is strong, leave him. In fact, if you read verse 24, it would have looked real bad had they only taken Uriah. So they took other men too. Which means David sacrificed those men to kill Uriah. David did that. He abandoned a soldier. Sacrificed other soldiers. And by the end of the chapter, he marries Uriah's wife. It's surprising because of what David actually did. But then it's surprising because what God had done for David. By the time the prophet comes in chapter 12 and verse number 7 and 8, the prophet says to David, God speaking says, I anointed you king. I did that. I delivered you from Saul. In fact, if you read what Saul is trying to do to David for jealousy and hatred for the women chanting, David was delivered from Saul. God said, I delivered you. In fact, God said, I gave you your master's wives. I gave you the kingdom. And then God says this. The Bible is just, it's just interesting this way. It says things almost in an understated way. But God says to David, if that had not been enough, I'd have given you more. David despised God, despised his commands. And one of the saddest verses in all of these chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12 is chapter 12 and verse 14, where God lamentably says, by this you have given occasion to God's enemies to blaspheme him. If the king of Israel acts like that, what's their God all about then in the first place? What David did was surprising, but then let me add this thought. What David did was not really surprising. Now, there are several things here in the chapter that help us appreciate it's not really that surprising. Why isn't it surprising? Well, it's surprising for all of those reasons, but let me give you a few very quickly for which it is not surprising. Reason number one is David should have been somewhere else. You see, verse 1 and verse 2 tell us that it was the time for war when kings go out to battle. Guess where David is not? Truth of the matter is, when we are in the wrong place, we might do the wrong thing. Location, as it turns out, has a lot to do with our actions. If you're not there, then you couldn't have done it. Back when I was younger now, I'm trying to think about the time. I'm thinking I was in my 20s. They looked at data and found that a lot of crimes was happening between, I believe the hours were like 10 and 3. 10 p.m. and 3 in the morning. And so what they did is they said, let's get a league where we can play basketball from 10 to 3. And we'll get teams and we'll get leagues and we'll get people off the street at those hours and we'll get them in gyms. And it became a thing nationally all around the country. People were playing. I can't quite remember the name of the league, but there was a thing. What were they saying? Location. If you're not in the streets at those hours, chances are good you won't be doing anything wrong. Let's get you off the streets at those hours. I could never play in that league because I just couldn't stay awake. David was in the wrong place. It's not surprising because David was alone. David was alone on the roof. Idle time and idle minds are a recipe for destruction. I don't know where I read this, but I read it and I remembered it. It stayed with me because it seemed so appropriate and I needed to read it just to make myself aware of it. But it said this: a man is made or marred when he's alone. David is alone on the roof at the wrong time by himself. Thirdly, it's not surprising because David was looking at the wrong thing. When you fix our eyes, when we fix our eyes on the wrong things, we want that which is forbidden. It's not ours to have. And what we do then is we think about it and we desire it. And given the opportunity, it's not surprising. When we have fixed our eyes on the wrong thing and began to desire that thing, that if we get the opportunity, we'll take and do that thing. That's what happened to Eve. Way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 6, the Bible says, but when the woman saw the fruit, that it was good and pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, underscore it, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. You can see it in Achan, Joshua chapter 7. Achan saw the Babylonian garments. He told Joshua, I saw it. I coveted it. That's another word for desired it, lusted after it. I saw it, I wanted it, and I took it. And where will you find it? I hid it in my tent. What happened to David? The exact same thing. He saw her, he sent for her, he took her. You can see it with Miss Potiphar. Genesis chapter 39, the Bible says she cast her eyes on Joseph. And she said to him, lie with me. In fact, if you and I aren't careful, the reason it's not surprising is if you're in the wrong place, if you're looking at the wrong thing, if you're idle in mind and in body, and if you fix your eyes on that which is forbidden, the desire to have it can become so strong, it almost moves to compulsiveness. You convince yourself you can't live without it. You might tell yourself, I've got to have it. Almost can reach the point of being animalistic. Joseph told her, you're married. She didn't care. She had cast her eyes on him. She said, lie with me. People talk about the boldness of women today. Some women. Well, see Miss Potiphar for boldness. She spake to him, the Bible says, day after day. You know, that's the thing about doing right. You don't just have to do right today. Joseph escaped. This is what that tells me. Is that Joseph had said and rebuffed her desires and her plans. He said no. And what happened the next day? Lie with me. No. The next day, lie with me. No. The next day, lie with me. Day after day after day. And at some point, she went from asking to demanding. The Bible says she grabbed him. Oh, you gonna lie with me, sir? You see Joseph fighting out of his clothes to resist. You imagine? Difficult to imagine a young man away from home, persistently pursued and pressured by an older woman to sleep with her, and he consistently saying no. She's got to have him in her mind. It's reached the point where it must be. In fact, she lied and sent an innocent man to jail. If we put the wrong things into our hearts, it will not be surprising when the wrong thing comes out. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, covetousness, lasciviousness, wickedness. All these things come from within, and they defile the man. It's not that surprising then that David did this. It's not surprising that David tried to hide it. It's not surprising. Because nearly everybody who sins tries to hide it. In fact, we're introduced to that concept when we're introduced to the first sin. The first time sin occurs, Genesis chapter 3, we find the participants trying to hide it. The Bible says they hid themselves in the garden. Achan tried to hide it. It's in my tent in the earth. It's not just in my tent. I tried to bury it, keep it from you. David tried to hide his sin. Why we try to hide sin? Because it hurts. It hurts our consciences, first of all. We know we've done that which we shouldn't have done, and it hurts, and that's by design. It hurts our character, hurts our influence, hurts our reputation. You see, we live our lives in such a way that we garner and convince people, probably rightly so, to think of us in a particular way. That's called our reputation. Now, that is different from our character. Character, someone has said, is what we actually are, and reputation is what people believe we are. And they're not always harmonious. They're not. But let's say, for the sake of our discussion this morning, they are. What we want then is for people to keep believing we are what they think we are. And when we sin, we then try to hide it to keep that going. We don't want people to know. We want the sin, but we don't want the consequences. We want the sin, but we really want people to think highly of us. We want the sin, but we do want people to believe we're holy and righteous and God-fearing. And the lengths we'll go to continue this thought. The lengths we'll go. Well, it can be scary. What lengths will you go to hide your sin? What lengths will you go to keep people thinking you are the way they think you are? Will you lie to hide your sin? Will you get someone drunk to hide your sin? Will you murder to hide your sin? And before you say, oh, no, I would never do that. I want you to understand something. David probably thought the same thing. And the truth of the matter is you don't know. You don't know what you'll do to hide the sin you don't want people to know you've committed. David is showing us what lengths we'll go to. It's not surprising that David tried to hide it. But then thirdly, it's not surprising what God did. What God did in this text is not surprising. In fact, when we get back this afternoon, Lord's will, and we talk about Psalm 51 and we hear David's pleas and cries out to God, that psalm says as much about God as it does about David. And in many respects, God's actions here are as consistent with God's character as through the whole of the Bible. And the reason we can talk about the rise of David, the boy who killed the giant, and then talk about the fall of David, the king who committed murder, adultery, and lying and deceit, is because there is a God of restoration. The reason Psalm 51 is so powerful, because this is not the end of the story. What God did here is not surprising. What did he do? Well, the first thing about God that stands out in the text is this. God didn't stop David. God made us free. Free even from him. It's what love demands. You can't love without choice. You can't have choice without freedom. And so in order to love, God made us free in order to know him and to commune with him and to share with him. Well, in that regard, he even made us free from him. If you don't want to serve God, you don't have to. It'll break his heart. He would love for you too, but you're free. And if you're his child and you want to sin, God won't stop you. It'll break his heart, but he won't stop you. David, his free will wasn't overridden. God let David do what David did and never interrupted. But that brings us to the second point. It's not surprising that God saw it. God saw what David did. There are those who, at least in my mind, misunderstand the passage in Habakkuk. The eyes of the Lord are too pure to look upon evil. I think they just misunderstand that. Because God does see evil. I'm sorry. In fact, the Bible is very clear here. Both in the Old and New Testament, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees it. In fact, it's this same David who penned the words in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, when he wrote, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light unto thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." We can hide from each other. In fact, that's one of the enticements of sin. The little voice whispers in all of our minds, "Nobody will know. We'll never tell a soul. It'll be our secret." And God sees it. And we can't hide it from God. It's not surprising then what God did. God was displeased with David. That's not surprising. In fact, if you read through the 27 verses in 2 Samuel 11, you will find the word David, I think in the King James Version, about 23 times. David moves this narrative. David walked, David saw, David sent, David called, David wrote, David, 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 David. And when you get to the end, the last verse in the chapter concludes with these thoughts. And the thing that David did displeased the Lord. It's not surprising that David displeased the Lord. In fact, when the Bible uses words, friends, they are not just chosen randomly, because the Bible could use any word it wanted to. For instance, when the Bible wants to tell us that God hates something, you know what it says? It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate," Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. When the Bible wants to call somebody wicked, you know what it does? Matthew 25, it says, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." When the Bible wants to call someone a fool, doesn't mince words, doesn't grab the wrong word. It says, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." The verse says, David displeased the Lord. Didn't say the Lord hated David. Didn't say that. Said it displeased him. What does that mean? Brown, Drivers, and Briggs says it means to tremble or quiver. Strong says it means to be broken up with any violent action, figuratively, to fear or to be grievous. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. The same word occurs in 1 Samuel 8 and verse number 6, where Israel asked for a king, and the Bible says the thing displeased Samuel. All I'm suggesting to you is, when God's children sin, God doesn't hate his children. It displeases him to be broken up. It kind of brings us into the relationship of a father to a son. Son sins against his father. His father doesn't suddenly hate his son, but boy, he's displeased. And I'm told by many children that that hurts as much as yelling and screaming, when fathers look at their children and just shake their head. Because the child then knows, I've broken him through my selfishness. And oh, it hurts. That's what's happening here. It's not surprising then that God sent a prophet to David. You open up chapter 12. And you hear that enough time has elapsed in this dynamic for a child to be born. Bathsheba is not just pregnant. She's gone full term. The child has been delivered. In fact, within this chapter or the next, that same child is the one David is praying to God about. Child has had long enough to be born. And then God sends a prophet to David. You know, it's not surprising that God would do that, because every time God's children sin against him, God comes to them. Way back in the garden when the first sin occurs, the Bible says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They're hiding from him. He's coming to them. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain offers the wrong thing, being of the wicked one, we learn from 1 John 3, but it's God who comes to Cain. Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you'll be accepted. It's God in Genesis 6, when every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And the Bible tells us very plainly, it grieved God at his heart. And what does he do? But Noah found grace. And God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. It's God who says through Joshua to Achan, give God the glory. Tell me what you've done. And it's Nathan to David, who after the parable of the sheep and the wanderer who came to visit, and the poor little ewe lamb taken from the man's bosom and killed on behalf of a wanderer, a stranger, a friend, someone who traveled while flocks and herds were out back at his disposal. It's God through Nathan who comes to David and says, thou art the man. the things that stands about the God of heaven and why Paul says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord, gospel preachers, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And so I won't try to strive with people, but I can assure you this, it moves me. It moves me in a way that isn't always righteous when I hear people put down the God of heaven. When I hear people talk about God negatively, when they suggest that God is not good, that God is somehow at fault for the state of the world and humanity, when all the Bible spells out is God is the one who's wrong and God is the one trying to fix it. Over and over and over and over again. It's God who receives sinners. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and verse number 2. And so it's not surprising then when God spares David's life. In chapter 12 and verse number 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath taken away your sin. You shall not die. Why? How? Somebody might suggest, well, God just liked David more than everybody else. Well, that would make God a respecter of persons, and that cannot be true, Acts 10:34. It might also be suggested that then God had more work for David to do. And he had further plans that included David to bring the Messiah, and therefore he spared David. Now, that's possible because Romans 9:14-24 says God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he will, and whomsoever he will, he hardens. And who is the potter to say who's the clay to say to the potter, what have you done and why have you made me thus? Could God do it that way? Well, he could have. Whether or not that's the case, I don't know. I do know this. God is merciful. And so David repented and God relented. And that's as consistent with the character and nature of God as anything in all of the Bible. In fact, he did the same thing for Assyria. Jonah chapter 3, the wicked Assyrians, the Ninevites, those individuals, when they repented, God didn't destroy them. It's also true that David knew what the law required, and so David must have thought he was going to die. The law for adultery and murder, you were supposed to die. In fact, in the parable given by Nathan to David, David himself hears of what the man did, and David said, the man who did that deserves to die. But David wasn't going to kill him. In fact, what David said is, he shall restore 4 lambs for the one which he took. So David had already planned to have mercy on the man who deserved to die. And then God does the exact same thing for David. Restitution had to be made. And so David was going to suffer some serious consequences. Truth of the matter is not surprising at all, because God's disposition is merciful. It's his self-description. Exodus 34 and verse number 6. The psalmist describes God as being his mercy enduring forever. The word mercy is a beautiful word. In fact, those who have received mercy by God must then give mercy to others. And that word means the disposition, the desire to overlook wrong or give it less than it deserves. And so having received mercy, we must then give mercy, Matthew 18. It's not surprising that God had mercy on David, and friends, he'll have mercy on you. Now, what we've talked about this morning is really the background to Psalm 51. If you've never sinned, if as a child of God you've not gotten yourself into some sin, you'll have a hard time appreciating Psalm 51. But if you've risen, if you've escaped the pollutions of the world and then made your way to a certain place of maturity in the Lord, and then you've sinned, God has been so good to you, and then you willfully, knowingly did that which was contrary to him. And you knew it. and he's displeased and it broke his heart and you knew it? Oh, come back this afternoon and listen to David and hear about the restoration of David. Because, friends, that's your restoration. If you're not a Christian, never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, you need to. That story that Greg shared, the events in Psalm 51 as well as 2 Samuel 11, paint your picture. That you have sinned. That you have lived in a way that was despiteful of God's goodness. And God sent Jesus to die in your stead. Not to give you what you deserved, but to give you grace and mercy and to restore you. The gospel is the good news that God will make those provisions through Jesus. If you've never submitted to his gospel, friends, we invite you to this morning. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they preached that Jesus died, he was buried, and that he rose, that he ascended on high, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God, that everything and everyone is subject to him, and that his blood cleanses and atones. And friends, that's for you. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, Jesus said you must. Change your heart, change your mind, repent, turn from sin, turn to God. Jesus said, if you don't, you'll perish. Confess the name of Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. And then bury that old man. Romans 6:3-4, we bury him. He dies, we bury him, and we rise in baptism, walk in newness of life. Friends, David's restoration can be your restoration this very morning if you've never done it. If you are his child. Sin is a deceptive thing, for it will convince you that nobody knows. They still think of you highly, and we will, for no one will know any better. Nobody ever has to find out, and you might be in the very act this morning of hiding it. Friends, I assure you this, God is displeased, and God knows. But that same God will receive you back. Don't let sin, Satan, and selfishness keep you from the restoration of your Father. The arms of God are ever open. He desires his children to be reconciled. If you have need this morning, never having obeyed the gospel, or if there's sin, follow David all the way. Don't just sin like David. Repent like David and be reconciled like David. Friends, if that's your need this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.